We come to the second in our series of sermons on parents, making the gospel precious in every stage of life. Last Sunday, you'll recall, we talked about marriage and its importance. And this morning, we take on this wonderful subject, what are children? What are they? The blessing and responsibility of procreation. Here's the big idea that I want you to get today. It is that children are a God-ordained means of understanding the gospel of grace. Children are a God-ordained means of understanding the gospel of grace. Children are welcome to our families. Children are welcome to our families. This is a view that is increasingly rejected in our culture. In fact, before we get to the scripture, I'm going to give you the first point, because the secular view is increasingly anti-children. The first idea of this is that people people are not more valuable than other life forms. That is, that there's all kinds of life forms, and we can't really say that human beings are more important than others. That's a secular view. Let me just share with you a couple of things. This idea first came to the forefront in the modern times by Paul Ehrlich, who wrote The Population Bomb. In his first sentence of that book in 1968, he wrote this: "The battle to feed all of humanity is over. In the 1970s and 80s, hundreds of millions of people will starve to death in spite of any crash programs embarked upon now." We could go on. John Davis of Earth First says, "Human beings as a species have no more value than slugs." Or consider Reed Noss of the Wildlands Project: "The collective needs of non-human species must take precedence over the needs and desires of humans." You see, this idea that people are not more valuable than other life forms, that people as a species only cause the earth huge problems. David Foreman: "Phasing out the human race will solve every problem on earth, social and environmental." They are deeply serious about this. And we have, as I shall attempt to show you, we have imbibed of that kind of ideology. If we just got rid of people, we would have no more problems. There's websites called BRATS, No Kidding, Child-Free Families, Childless by Choice. There's even a whole organization of groups that are set up for voluntary human extinction. The secular view is increasingly anti-children. Think of Prince Philip, who said at the World Wildlife Fund, "If I were reincarnated, I would wish to be returned to Earth as a killer virus to lower population levels." Now, that's a startling statement, isn't it? But it says something about how the secular view is increasingly anti-children. It may also say something about the inbreeding of the British royal family. I'm not sure. But consider these things. You know, for example, Lamont Cole says, "To feed a starving child is to exacerbate the world population problem." Paul Ehrlich goes on to talk about all of these predictions. For example, in 1969, he predicted, "I would take even money that England will not exist in the year 2000. In 1970, he said, "In 10 years, all important animal life in the sea will be extinct." He said in 1976, "Before 1985, mankind will enter a genuine age of scarcity in which accessible supplies of key minerals will be facing depletion." You see, I'm giving those to you because the scaremongers today are the children and grandchildren of the scaremongers of the 60s and 70s. And just as inaccurately as they predicted the future in the 60s and 70s, they are equally as inaccurate today. And the whole idea is that the world is just hopelessly overpopulated, and if we just got rid of people, all the problems would be solved. The secular view is increasingly anti-children. Let's try to find out. Oh, there's one more from Kenneth Boulding. You might want to open your Bibles to Genesis 1 and stick your finger there and go to the middle of the Bible, Genesis 1:27, and we're going to look at those two passages in detail today. Genesis 1 and Psalm 1:27. While you're turning there, let me read this from Kenneth Boulding, the originator of the spaceship Earth concept. The right to have children should be a marketable commodity, bought and traded by individuals, but absolutely limited by the state. You see, that's the kind of world we live in. A secular view that is increasingly anti-children. Now, with that in mind, don't you want to take a bath? Let's go find out what the Bible has to say. Let's see where the Scriptures speak to this subject. First of all, we'll look at Genesis 1:28 and then Psalm 1:27, beginning about verse 3. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I'll read three passages, one from Genesis 1, one from Psalm 1:27, and then one from Psalm 1:28. If you see alongside you someone that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? And those of you that are our guests today, welcome. We're glad you're here. Many of you may be here for the baptisms today. Welcome. And we see the Spaldings back. We're glad to have you back today. So if you don't have a copy of the Bible, there's copies available free of charge at our Welcome Center. Be sure to stop by today on your way out. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now to Psalm 1:27, beginning at verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Psalm 1:28 then at verse 3. "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Please be seated. The biblical view is decidedly pro-children. The creation mandate in Genesis 1 to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it is a command that has never been rescinded. It's not like God made that command, and then he looks at the 7 billion people on the earth, and he's going, whoa, stop! He's not doing that. Hasn't done it, won't do it. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This call, the command from God to the man and the woman, is to be fruitful and multiply. Al Mohler notes, despite all calls to the contrary in a culture of readily available contraception, God's will is that married people reproduce. The effective separation of sex from procreation, which happened in my generation, may be one of the most important defining marks of our age and one of the most ominous. We've often, as evangelical Christians, thought only of birth control as an issue of concern for Roman Catholics. When Pope Paul VI released his famous encyclical outlawing artificial birth control in his encyclical Humanae Vitae, most evangelicals responded with disregard, perhaps thankful that evangelicals had no pope who could hand down a similar edict. Evangelical couples in my generation became devoted users of birth control technologies ranging from the pill to intrauterine devices. This, I think, happily, is something that is changing in mindset as a new generation of evangelical couples are asking, this new generation is asking new questions. You see, we have to rid ourselves of the idea that our culture feeds us, that children are an imposition, that children are a wasting of resources, that pregnancy is an abnormal state of illness. Instead, children are gifts from God to be loved and cherished. And a contraceptive mentality that says that children are bad or wrong or at the most to be tolerated is an attack on God's glory in creation and upon His gift to us, where we get to participate with Him in procreation. The biblical view is decidedly pro-children. This does not mean, as you are conversing with me as I'm speaking, this does not mean that all contraception is evil. The Roman Catholic insistence, quote, that every conjugal act remained ordained in itself to the procreating of human life, goes further than the Bible does. Christian couples are not ordered by Scripture to maximize the largest number of children that could be conceived. They can indeed choose to use contraceptives in order to plan their families and enjoy the pleasures of marriage intimacy. There are also situations in which it is too medically hazardous to have children or to have more children. Each Christian couple must consider all these issues with care and must be truly open to the gift of children. Here's how Moeller puts it. Christians may make careful and discriminating use of proper technologies, but we must never buy into the contraceptive mentality. We can never see children as problems to be avoided, but always as gifts to be welcomed and received. The biblical view is decidedly pro-children. Now, there are some rationalizations that we have for having less children, don't we? We rationalize this. I know this was part of my thinking as a young adult. Number one reason for having less children, we cannot afford them, right? We can't afford them. There's great irony here, isn't there? The richest people who have ever lived believe sincerely that they do not have the resources to have children. The richest people who have ever lived believe sincerely so that they don't have the money to have children. Meanwhile, the poorest people of the world have the highest birth rates. And this is not always because they don't have access to contraception, because they largely do. Second rationalization for having less children: we will deplete the planet. Again, this is the belief that people are bad, rearing its ugly head. In fact, people are producers. People are born to produce, and a society with a vibrant birth rate is a culture that will grow and produce, and a society with a declining birth rate is a culture that will wither and die. And you only have to talk to sociologists in Japan and Italy, where their birth rate is below subsistence levels, where they are fearing what will happen to their culture in the years ahead. Third rationalization. This is one that really I wrestled with when I was a young adult thinking about children. We are fearful of what the child will become. Again, there's this idolatry where we want to look good, don't we? We're fearful of what the child will become. We don't want to have problems. Indeed, every child comes with a unique set of challenges. But living in fear of what the child will become is ignoring the primary partnership that a husband and wife have in procreation, a partnership that they have with the God of the universe. In procreation, a man and woman have a partnership with God that is dear to God's heart. We are fools if we fear that. Here again is great irony. Childless couples who would give anything to have children feel the pain of our anti-child-having society even more acutely. People who have children but would like to have more but somehow are unable to feel the pain of our anti-child-having society acutely. And in China, where the one-child policy is rigidly and all too frequently wickedly enforced, there is incredible pain. I want you to imagine a society that is made up entirely of only children. When my two older boys moved away, I asked my youngest son, Wynn, what kinds of things are you thinking about now that you're all alone with your mom and dad? He says, well, I guess I'm aware of the fact that all the weirdness and strangeness of my mother and father are now going to be focused on me. And so imagine a culture where there's only children and most of them are male. They have sex selection abortion there. That is what China is becoming. We are called to fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The command hasn't been rescinded. And I want to let you in on a little secret. We aren't even close to fulfilling the command. Not even close. You go, Scott, are you aware that there are over 7 billion people on the planet? Yes, I am. Let me give you a little math problem here. There are 261,914 square miles of land in the state of Texas. That's 7,301,743,257,600 square feet. Last Wednesday, when I looked at the world population clock, I observed that there were 7,021,139,894 people. If you take the square feet divided by the number of people, you get 1,040 square feet, and every living person on the planet could fit in the state of Texas. We are not overpopulated. Well, it also says that Texas is pretty big, right? So all you Texans can say amen. But think about this. 1,040 square feet for every living person if everybody lived just in Texas. Now, you're already saying, oh, but there's no roads and infrastructure and blah, 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 and West Texas isn't a great place to live. Okay, I know. Okay? But the fact is, this world is not overpopulated. The problems in this world have something to do other than with overpopulation. Like despotism. Like Marxism. Like dictators who steal and rob. There's all kinds of political issues. There may be several economic issues. But the problem is not that we have people. People are born to produce. God sees children as a blessing from His own hand. Psalm 127. This is in reverse order to Genesis 1:28. The psalm is a psalm of ascents. That is, it's something they sang on their way up to Jerusalem to worship. And in the first couple of verses, it says, you know, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it, and the worker has a problem with sleep and all of this. And then God gives sleep. And then, you wake up and then you have children. And the Genesis passage is work, or be fruitful and multiply, and then work, subdue the earth. The Genesis 1:27 passage is work, boy, that's rough, that's hard because of sin. Children, they're a gift from God. Isn't that interesting? The word in the very first word here in Genesis 1:27, behold, it means this is of particular note, not work. Not the sleepless nights of work, the whole frustration of work. That is not the thing to focus on. Behold, children. And we in our culture have it exactly backwards. We go, behold, work. And we say almost like Jimmy Stewart did in It's a Wonderful Life, well, why do we have all of these kids? It's the other way around, friends. Behold, children, a heritage from the Lord. That means the Lord is the source of it. And heritage means in the sense of a possession that comes from the direct hand of an Almighty God. While work has wages, a child is a gift from God's hand. Bob Deffenbaugh notes in verses 4 and 5, we're taught that children, a gift from God, provide us with the very thing for which men strive in vain. A man may toil to build a house, but by giving us children, God builds our home. The watchman stands guard to provide security and protection, but children provide a greater security. Solomon describes them as arrows in the hand of a warrior. The children born in a man's youth are strong and well established by the time the man has reached old age. His quiver full of children will look after the aged man and his wife. The city gate was the place of business. You see that? He won't be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The city gate was a place of business. It was also the place where justice was administered. The scriptures assume that the widows and the orphans were more vulnerable and in need of greater protection, since they had no one to safeguard their interests. Parents of many children had no such worry. Their children saw to it that their parents were treated with respect and with honesty and justice. Let their enemies try to take advantage of them. And as we see in our own culture, where at the end of the very vulnerable young, we're saying they're not productive, let's get rid of them. And at the very old, they're not productive, let's get rid of them. I want to ask a question. As you get older, who will defend you in those city gates? You see, our culture implies that children are a curse, or at least a drain on us, and that work is the means of finding fulfillment and security. The psalm says the exact opposite. God gives us sleep from our labor, perhaps a subtle way of saying that God gives the gift of sexual union. The resulting children are a gift from God, too, and they are a lifelong blessing. And then in Psalm 128, we find out that it is a blessing from God to have a wife who has many children. Your wife is like a fruitful vine within your house. It's a blessing from God to have many children. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. If you've ever seen olive shoots, you will notice that they are not very organized. And that's what a table with a lot of children at it is like, right? Not really that organized. But do you see that behold again? Take notice of this. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. You might ask the question, what about the malformed or defective? I love that question because it says something about that secular mindset. Here's the biblical mindset. Every one of us is malformed. Every one of us is defective. Some defects, some malformations are more obvious than others to observers, but we are all absolutely and totally defective because of sin. Sin has marred us. And an infinite personal God has formed each one of us with our own set of deformities and malformations. He cares for us from the moment we begin to exist. God did not make a mistake when He made you. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. This idea, before I formed, the verb formed there, has to do with, before I finished the work of forming you in the womb, I knew you. That is that God was in the process of making Jeremiah in his mother's tummy. And as he's finishing it up, before I finished, I knew you through and through. Before you were born, I set you apart. Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marred by sin, every one of us, some of us more obviously so to our own senses. But every one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful your works. My soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven. And this description of the womb as in the depths of the earth, that hidden place that no one can see. But now, thanks to sonogram technology, we're beginning to see some of it. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book was written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. God forms each person, cares for us from the moment we begin to exist. Several years ago, I had a friend who was a missionary in Japan who had a baby. He was born without an eye and a big part of his face. And in Japan, they have this idea of physical perfection. And so the doctor just laid him on a table and wasn't doing anything to help the baby. And when the doctor observed Joel, my friend, and his wife Sally praying over this child, he said, well, do you want this baby to live? And they said, well, yes, we do. And so they worked to help this baby. And in their next prayer letter, there was a picture of Joey, their son, who didn't have an eye and had a deformation of his face. And underneath it, these words from John 9, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Neither this man or his parents sinned, but that the work of God would be put on display in his life. Joey became a violinist in Japan and was a testimony in the churches that Joel was able to establish against that idea of outward perfection but inward death of soul. He was a testimony to the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ alone. Do you think God knew? Of course he did. And then there are these words from Jesus. Mark chapter 10. Jesus is decidedly pro-children. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And don't you love the disciples? It seems like they're wrong every time, right? They're bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. Why? Because they're thinking of what really matters, what is really important in this world. And children, they're not that important. The master doesn't have time for this. And let's think about it. Jesus is God, right? He came to earth for a finite period of time. That he just had a set amount of minutes on this earth, okay? Out of all those minutes to spend, you would think, at least if I were him, I would have spent them in more meetings. Planning to change the world, right? Out of all that time that Jesus had on this earth, the disciples are rebuking these people that are bringing children to him when Jesus saw it. He was indignant, and he said to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, the king of the universe, with finite minutes on the planet. The time is ticking away for him to make an impact on his world before he heads back to heaven. And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, and he laid his hands on them. Jesus is decidedly pro-children. He touches them. He's indignant at those who devalued them. He says, do not hinder them. He says that children illustrate salvation. That is, that just as a child is willing to trust his parents and to be able to grow and be nurtured, so the kingdom of heaven comes only when we are not standing above God dictating the terms of how God should act, but rather we receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child, trusting our heavenly Father. And when he says, the only way to me is through my Son Jesus Christ and his death at the cross, for us to say, well, wait a minute, isn't there another way? Is not receiving the kingdom of heaven like a little child. And children teach us some things about salvation. Jesus took them in his arms. He laid his hands on them and blessed them. What a picture of the love of God for people. The love of God that he has for you. So let me share several applications to this idea of what are children, the blessing and responsibility of procreation. First, being a parent means a partnership with God in what he has begun. So you have to think the whole time you are a parent that you are in partnership with God. You're in partnership with God. So whether your children are newborns or whether they're 50 or 60 years old, you are continuing on in a partnership with God in what he has begun. What a joy of partnership. Second, we do not need to be frightened to become parents. We do not have to be scared of this. The fears that this world is giving us, we need to recognize them for what they are, not from God. Don't need to be afraid to be parents. Third, God has a special compassion on the childless. Because his creation design has been marred by the fall, it means that there are some people who are unable to have children. Because his creation design has been marred by the fall, there are people who are able to have some children, but not to have as many as they would like. And God has special compassion for you. I look at the scriptures and I see Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth. I see a compassion that God has there that for in their instances resulted in children. But I want to say whether or not you ever have children, whether by birth or by adoption or whatever, whether you have children or not, God has a special compassion because he sees his world as being marred, his design being marred by the fall, and he is going to come back and change everything. God has compassion on the childless. Fourth, the destruction of children is a horror, which carries judgment and pain. I think about abortion and the kind of divine judgment that must rest upon our nation for the millions of babies that we have killed. There's a lot of talk these days about the biggest issue facing our culture being the economy. May I suggest to you that the economy is just a secondary byproduct of who we are inside. When we take babies and we take them and kill them so that we can take their cells and reproduce them and put them into other people, we are nothing more than a sophisticated version of the cannibal people who eat people. There's no essential difference. And when I look at the violation of children in our culture, whether it's through physical abuse or in a very famous trial out in Pennsylvania, we saw a man rightfully found guilty for sexual abuse. When we see that, we ought to be horrified and acknowledge that the destruction of children in any form is a horror. And thankfully, we still at least recognize that those two things are horrors. The destruction of children is a horror. Number five, we've grown too selfish in the prevention of having children. Most Christians in our country have too few children rather than too many. We illustrate the gospel of trust and faith alone in Christ by having children. Having children illustrates the gospel. Let's think about it. We need grace, don't we? That's the only way we're saved, is by God's grace. Grace alone, we sang it. Did you know that children help us to give grace? When our children come into our lives, we have to figure out, how do we give them something that they don't deserve? And they're not going to thank us for. And we just have to keep giving it to them. From the time they're newborn, we got to give them food. We give them shelter. We give them care. We give them grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor. Children help us give grace and so help us understand the need for it from God. God doesn't have to give us the next breath. He doesn't have to give us that. We need a sacrifice. We need someone who died for our sins. In having children, we learn what sacrifice means. We sacrifice for our children. Here's something that's really ironic, is that as we sacrifice for them, it seems sometimes that the more we sacrifice for them, the less appreciative they are of those sacrifices. They don't even acknowledge that it was a sacrifice. They don't even see it as a sacrifice. And I wonder if up in heaven God sees His own redeemed people down here on this earth. And we go, oh yeah, praise the Lord, Jesus saved me, yeah, yeah, yeah. And He goes, they have no idea what I've done for them. No idea. Children, help us understand the nature of sacrifice. We need a relationship, a personal relationship with the living God. And by having children, we learn the joy that God derives from our relationship with Him. When we have children, there's a delight that comes in having children. There's a joy. I don't know about you, but I think about the best thing in all the world is to see a baby. It's like 8 months old, just laughing. Is that like very cool? You know, does that bring joy? Think about this now. Think about it. The God of the universe rejoices over you with singing. Rejoices over you with singing. What that says is that we need a personal relationship with the living God. Having children helps us understand how much our Heavenly Father actually takes delight in having a relationship with you and me. He takes delight in it. What a privilege. What a joy. I joked with our staff earlier this week that the real application of this sermon should be that in 9 months we'll have a fuller nursery. But instead of that, I want to leave you with this. This world is increasingly developing an anti-child point of view. God is decidedly pro-children. And when we see children, when we have children, when we care for children, it gives us insights into God's gospel that we would never have otherwise. Let's pray together. Lord, I just want to pray that You would bless all the parents here who at whatever stage of life their children are, that they're able to see the gospel played out in their parenting. And I pray that they would see their own need for putting their faith in Christ, asking Him to forgive them of their sin, that they would say, Lord Jesus, change all of my deformities and malformations so that I might be more like You by the power that was exerted when You were raised from the dead. I trust You as my Savior. Lord, I pray for couples who are unable to have children or to have more children, that in the marredness of this world, that they would see still Your compassion and special love for them. And then I pray, Lord, that those who are of childbearing years and in that window, they would think well about how the world might have squeezed them into its mold and what the Bible has to say. And they would think about that and see that having children is something to be embraced rather than something to be feared or rejected. We thank you, God, that you care about a matter like this. And as we go through this series in parenting, we thank you that we could take time today to think exactly about what our children. They are gifts from your hand. In Jesus' name.